Well, this evening we return to our considerations of this letter of Paul to the church in Thessalonica, located in what today we'd call Greece, and a church that he'd had to leave somewhat in a hurry because of the persecution that his preaching had unleashed against himself, and for his own safety, having to move away to Berea, and then eventually to Athens, which we read of there, him making mention of it and of his time there, his anxiety that he felt while there, about the church. How is it faring in his absence, an enforced absence? He speaks about being taken away, and that was his experience physically, though his heart was very much still with the believers there. He felt for them. And that is reflected in part, at least, in our title this evening. Deeply felt things. And that's chapter 2, verses 13 to 20, that we have before us. Deeply felt things. Paul, as we've been seeing in the earlier part of chapter 2, has had to make something of a detour and to justify his ministry against the critics that are in Thessalonica. Not only there, of course, but everywhere. And he remarks, doesn't he, about the persecution that he faces from the Jews, wherever he goes, and that were fighting against him. And so he's had to make this justification, deny the things that he was being accused of, and say that he's not covetous, and he's not a teacher of false doctrine, that he's not using flattering words there as a cloak for a covetous kind of condition. No, that those were false accusations. Instead, puts forward there the way in which he has behaved, in a way that is just and holy and blameless before them, and even appeals to God as his witness. Those things are so. He presses in upon their conscience to show how unreasonable, if any of them are still entertaining such ideas, how unreasonable those ideas are, that therefore they should have warmer thoughts towards him if they have been entertaining harder thoughts. As we've read in chapter 3, of course, he receives great assurance that actually their thoughts towards him are very warm, and that they feel deeply for him as he feels deeply for them. But it is now towards the church again that his thoughts turn. It was very much there with him in chapter 1, as he was writing about the nature of life within that church, and how it met all the criteria of a true spiritual gathering of the Lord's people, showing beneath that the deeper issues of election, their evidence in the kind of work that they were doing, their faith and love and hope that was so characteristic of their living. And so now returning to the church, the people, and this is where he expresses, well, deep feelings, things that they had deeply felt, and things that he deeply feels about them. That his heart is very much drawn towards them. That's echoed in a number of times. Found it in the first chapter, it's here in the second, it's there in the third. That he gives thanks for these people. Thanks God for the way in which they've been held. That despite the persecutions and the afflictions and distresses that they themselves have been subject to, that they are still standing. That they have not relinquished their hold on the faith. The reason being, as we come to now, that they had deeply felt the impact of God's word. And so my first heading then is this, feeling the power of God's word, feeling the power of God's word, because these people had, and it's a further indication of all of the work of God, his purposes and grace and election, that the people had felt the power of the word of God. He thanks God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. You welcomed it. You embraced it. You received it. Not dismissing it, not thinking it something that was doubtful and which was hugely questionable, but as something to be received without hesitation, without further intellectual quibble. Because God's word has power. It has power. As it is preached, as it is spoken, which Paul, reliably there as an apostle of Christ, would have heard the word of God from him. Of that we are absolutely certain. And we have that word of God. Well, we have it here in Scripture, don't we, most obviously. We have God's word to us. We have the things that he has moved to be written and preserved for us and kept for us here in this state that it's in, one that we can read it, very intelligible, very clear to our understanding. And so we thank God that that has been preserved to this very day. But not only the Bible, but the Bible preached, or the Bible expressed in hymns, its sentiments, its thoughts, its concepts, expressed in such a way with poetic value added to it, but the truth nonetheless. It's telling us those things that are true about God, true about ourselves, true about the church's mission, whatever the subject might be that the hymn is on. And we're thinking of Isaac Watts in the morning and other great hymn writers we can mention in that way, who manage to express spiritual truth in a way that is very edifying, very God-honoring, and sometimes with huge imagination, a very sanctified imagination, taking scriptural truth and taking it on into very, very good and upbuilding, edifying areas. So we can find it there. We can find God's word in good books that we read. We do read good books, books that have got spiritual values, spiritual truth. We say that because there are an awful lot of books that have none, and which are written by people who, well, we have to wonder if they even know God in the first place. There are a lot of words they say, but we wonder at the lives they live, just what kind of people that they actually are. So from Scripture, issuing forth from what it speaks to us of, its themes, its subjects, its contribution, which is utterly unique. So there are hymns, so there are sermons, which should be based upon that, not just based upon it, but issuing out of it, and those truths that we can find in helpful books. Now, this is not man-made. These things are not the inventions of men. That's been the accusation against Paul, hadn't it, by some, that he was as a false teacher. These were just novelties, and really what he was teaching here had no particular reality behind it. It was a fiction, and therefore should be dismissed. Paul will not have that laid at his charge. So we instead can see that this is God's truth. This is what God would have us know about himself, about us, and about the world, about what we are to do with those things, our obligations, duties, responsibilities, how God is to be worshipped, how we are to live our lives collectively as churches, but also as individuals and families, whatever context it might be. And in that regard, its contribution is absolutely unique. Absolutely unique. Oh, for sure. You will find, well, in other religions too, good moral thinking, we must concede that. You will find from the lips even of pagan or atheistic philosophers, noble thoughts, good thoughts. But this in the Bible, where it gathers together truth, moral truth, how we are to live our lives, but then brings it in coordination with the revelation, God's character, and of his purposes in salvation. Well, this is absolutely unique. Unique as a set of evaluations, unique as a set of descriptions, unique in terms of the verdicts that it pronounces and the things on which it issues very firm and very clear judgments. It's unique. It's unique in its contribution to us understanding who God is. Well, left to our own devices, we'd be, all of us, building temples and idols. We'd have statues we'd be bowing before. We'd be root and branch pagans in many ways. We'd be quite without knowledge, groping in the dark there if happily we might find him. But we don't, we won't, because we need Scripture. We need truth. We need it to be expressed as God intends it to be expressed, and in a way that we will find it nowhere else. About God, what about man? Man will always find something good to say about himself. Again, left to his own devices, he will always back himself to be able to do enough to get to heaven, to find a way, maybe very elaborate, maybe very self-denying, may impose upon ourselves all kinds of conditions and punishments and deprivations. But the end product will still be the same, though we think that this will be the required path of obedience, that we can find our way to God with it. And the Bible, of course, contradicts that flatly. And it speaks to us, therefore, about ourselves and about society, the world, and what it does. And that is unique. And it is unique in showing us, as individuals, how we can come into relationship with this holy and glorious God. That only through the Lord Jesus Christ can that be effected. Only him. No works. Nothing else to be added. Only through him. And that is absolutely unique. And so the Bible speaks to us there in ways in which no other literature can or does. And therefore, it is something we could never derive from human reason. We could never, if we sat down and had the most learned scholars that you could assemble, they would never be able to come up with this. They would never be able to express things in this way, come to these high and lofty descriptions of God and his character, open up to us the way of salvation, and show us how that was accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is only to be found in the Bible. And therefore, this word of God, which these people heard from Paul and welcomed as being the word of God, not the word of men. That's the province of the liberal scholars, isn't it? They say that it is, well, partly inspired or not really inspired much at all. And we'll decide which bits are inspired and which bits aren't. And they tend to be the bits that we find a bit awkward in culture today. They make us uncomfortable, and we want people who behave differently to feel comfortable. So we'll say that those bits don't apply, they weren't inspired, or they're just for a culture then. And man, therefore, assumes the role of God and pronounces on God's word and decides what works, what doesn't, what's relevant, what isn't. Well, that is, of course, a desperate place to get to. It's called liberalism, modernism. And that destroys the Bible very, very effectively. It makes it the word of men. And who in the end wants to listen to the word of men? That person's opinion, no more valid than that person's opinion. That scholar there was contradicted by that scholar there. And so let them all just clamour in the marketplace of ideas. And we're all left mighty confused as a result. That is no help at all. It was never God's intention. Because his intention is that we should receive this, welcome it, as did the Thessalonians. It's been the very word of God. It is the work of sin not to receive it, not to welcome it. It is the world of man's rebellion. It is the warp and woof of human nature to resist it, to deny it, to fight against it, to not want to have to live under its jurisdiction and its verdicts and evaluations, but we will choose instead for ourselves. That is what sin does. Redefines the Bible, makes it fit into culture, makes it accommodating to our sinful desires and the things that we want to do. God is removed from the picture. His truths, where we find them impinging and restricting, that they have to be moved out the way to smooth our passage and to allow us to do as we will. But in this, the Word and the Spirit are inseparable. The Word and the Spirit are inseparable. Because we will never hear or receive the Word of God or welcome it in the way that these good people did in Thessalonica, other than by the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit himself shows us that this is the Word of God. Sin, and there we are, fast bound in sin and nature's night, we are only rebels at heart. We're only non-Bible believers. We will resist it. We will fight it. But it is the Spirit's work to subdue that rebellion, and make us teachable, and make us to have a listening ear, to lend our hearing to it, and to realize then what is in fact staring us in the face. Sin makes it anything but clear to us, but stares us in the face, that it is the Word of God. And that is the Spirit's office, to make what he has given, what he has spoken, to come with force and power to us such that we would willingly welcome it. The Word and the Spirit are inseparable. It'll be the word of men without the Spirit. It'll be something questionable, something we argue about, something that we don't feel comfortable accepting the authority of it without the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is given to give to it commanding authority, to place us where we feel and know that we're under obligation to obey it and to believe it, and that the commands that it gives to us to repent and believe the good news, we hear it as something we should obey, must obey. And so we are moved, aren't we, in Christian conversion, and indeed then onwards through the rest of our lives. Spirit subdues the objections against it. It causes us to withhold those objections, even if we can't have them thoroughly, completely, totally answered. But we realize the answer lies within the mind of God, and that we are duty-bound to obey what he's revealed, and to trust him with what he has not revealed, and to wait further light, perhaps, on some of those things as he may be pleased to give us. By the Spirit's working, God's word addresses us, commands us, has the authority given to it as being from God. God is speaking, that he is the author, imposing himself, imposing his character, his glory, his majesty. This is the king that is speaking. This is prophecy. This is coming from heaven and directs itself to our consciences, our minds, and our wills. So we find him in what is written. We find him speaking by the Spirit's power in what he has communicated here. Not only here in Scripture, but that's how hymns can speak to us. That's how sermons can speak to us. That's how good books can speak to us. Our conversations, one with another, can speak to us. Because they're taking of those things of God. And they are placing them before our inspection there, perhaps expressing them in different ways, ways which may borrow some of the language of culture in a way that is helpful, and be able to address our consciences and stir our affections and move away misapprehensions in a very helpful way. So that is the Bible. That is the word of God and what proceeds from it, which the Spirit owns and which therefore comes to us as having a commanding authority, as something we are under obligation to obey, and indeed, which comes to us as being something it is a delight to obey. Because God's word does not come simply as some grand authority figure there who does not bring it with any sense of personality or care for his people. But as has been described by some, this is a love letter from God. A love letter from God, that there is love within it, that he speaks to us and imposes his character. And true enough, God is love. And that comes through in this, what is given for our care and nurture, what is for our benefit, what will lead us finally to heaven. Well, that is all framed with love. And it continues to work. So if there, in its initial reception, way in which God's Spirit works to subdue us in our hostility against it, and to give us then a teachable spirit that we will welcome it, and it effectively works in you who believe. Verse 13, it's going on working. That as you welcomed it, you go on welcoming it. As it began a good work in you, it's going to continue that good work in you, and will have an effective working. Well, Paul multiplies expressions, you know, working. Well, something's happening and it's effective. It's really happening. It's work that's producing something. Oh, yesterday there, looking at some fine pumping engines down at Clay Mills near Burton. I don't know much about all these things, but I learned a fair bit there, travelling with my friend who's been part responsible for seeing these things done. But these great machines working away and the things that they made happen, extraordinary things. Well, so is the power of God's word. It's working and it's producing outcome. It's generating effect. And changing us. And it changes us in such a way that we have the word of God embedded in us. That it becomes more and more what we are. Less of a bolt-on, some encumbrance, something that's still a bit awkward, like David wearing Saul's armour. Then it becomes more and more our armour. Becomes the true armour of God. That we take up, that we put on. That is an instinctive thing to do. And we find our thinking trained more and more in these ways of righteousness. We find ourselves being moulded more and more by Scripture, and the truth of Scripture and the values and the concepts and the priorities that it sets. We see it. We see the wood for the trees. We begin to discern how it applies and what kinds of principles on any occasion that we are beholden to. So it works in us. It gets into us. And it becomes more and more who we are, more natural to us. Then we become more naturally expressive of it, rather than as something that is sort of having to be externally referred to. It's more internal to us, as that word of God dwells in us richly. And when is that effective working seen? Is it seen? Well, we've seen about imitation before. It's again put before us in verse 14. And Paul has had reason to talk about this in chapter 1, verse 7, when the churches became examples and were themselves imitators. And that, again, is a sign of God's word working, that we become imitators. We simply conform. We're nonconformists, but here we conform most hopefully, most gloriously, we trust, into Scripture. But it comes out here particularly in persecution. In persecution. For what Paul is basing his understanding of its effective working is this, is that these people have been suffering. Verse 14 towards the end, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. And Paul develops that thought a little further, takes it on there to the end of verse 16. That in persecution, that's when the true power of that word was seen. We're back on the territory we're on this morning. The challenges, the pressures, the storms that come and shake the house. In the parable of the builders, some on rock, on sand, earth, and how one gets exposed, the other stands. Well, persecution. Challenges that the faith meets, that we meet as those who espouse the faith. We claim to believe it, it's challenged. What then? It produces pain, difficulty, hardship. What then? Well, the glorious thing is, these people have endured. Paul's worry was that they hadn't, that his labour might have been in vain. But the news is coming back to him of their faith and their love, of their remaining solid in their belief in Paul's doctrine, their love for him. And that was tonic to Paul's soul, as we'll see, God willing, in a couple of weeks' time. But it was the persecution that proved it. It was the conflicts and the afflictions. It was the distresses that these people were enduring from their own countrymen that showed the reality of their faith. Showed the reality of their faith. And this was a great comfort to Paul, and was also really a great comfort to the people there. They showed the reality of it. They were being imitators of the churches of God in all things, including in their standing and bearing up under persecution. Paul declares to them that this is in fact what they were to expect. It says it in chapter 3 and in verse 4. In fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know. Well, they do know. They know about it for themselves. They know about it for Paul. And they can testify to the reality of these things, and that they stand still in the truth. Persecution is, in fact, normative. So when I was speaking in Southampton, persecution in the West, the new normal. Well, it's the old normal, actually, because the church has always, always been through tribulation, has always been subject to opposition. And we should not be surprised that we find ourselves facing, perhaps, mounting opposition in that way. Where did it happen? It happened in Judea. And Paul could witness to that. He suffered many things at the hands of Jewish people. Had to be spirited away from Damascus, found Jerusalem as well. That they were opposed to him there. He's going to find out in future time that they want to kill him there. And this, he reflects upon, is what they've had a track record of doing, at least some of them. Persecuting the prophets, killing them, killing the Lord Jesus, and do not please God, and are contrary to all men. You see their antagonism against the Gentiles in verse 16, trying to keep them in perpetual darkness, an enmity, a rather ugly, disfiguring attitude towards the Gentiles, preventing them, or trying, if they could, to be saved, and really in that way, displeasing God to the extent they fill up the measure of their sins. Paul's comment that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost perhaps looks forward to the time when the Romans would weary of the rebellion in Jerusalem, AD 70, Titus, the Roman commander, comes, and it's bloodshed. And the city is absolutely pulverized. Lives, all lives that were there were forfeit, and a bloodbath it was. And so that enmity, that insistence still upon their national ethnic prerogative, their belief in some entitled existence that they could live contrary to what God had commanded them to do, to believe upon the name of his Son, and still feel that they were exempt from any kind of comeback, well, that finally all fell apart there. And the distressing things that our Lord noted amongst the Jewish leaders of that day, just to read a portion of Matthew 23, verses 29 and following. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves, that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. But on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And so it proved to be that some years after those words were pronounced, 40 or so years were to elapse, and really then wrath did come upon them to the uttermost. So people conclude from that, remarkable what people do conclude when they don't compare scripture with scripture, was Paul anti-Semitic? That's in the news, isn't it? Anti-Semitism at the moment. A very ugly thing it is too, wherever it's found, Holocaust denial and monstrous untruths like that, which people venture to put into print, roundly get condemned for it, and rightly so. But was Paul actually a kind of fountainhead of anti-Semitism here by speaking what he spoke? Well, we just read, didn't we, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and salvations of the Jews. He was Jewish, and he spoke there very strongly about the people of his day. Well, yes, in terms of the Jews still in their unbelief and in their rebellion against the revealed will of God, that to them he sent their Messiah, came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Well, to that extent, they sit under a great cloud, sit under the judgment of God. But we have Romans 11 as well, which teaches us of perhaps happier times to come, and certainly of God's continuing purpose to save from amongst Jewish people, to bring them and graft them in back into their own natural olive tree. And so we see in this a balance in Scripture. Read Romans chapter 9, its beginning. Paul has there continual sorrow and grief because of his own countrymen. He's not full of hate for them. He's not in some sort of bigoted, phobic mindset, as people today seem to get into when they think of the Jewish people, and ascribe to them all kinds of dark arts and monstrous things. Paul agonized for them, prayed for them, never ceased to witness to them, had that desire there, and indeed the given revelation from God, that the Gentile blessings would be a provocation, and would bring perhaps some as life from the dead, raising them to see the things that they were missing, the word of God, which is Christ himself, provoking them to welcome him, and that happier times might yet transpire. We must see. But Paul certainly, if you see the balance of his writings, is not anti-Semitic, but he is simply here following the train of thought that our Lord Jesus had already established. Unbelieving Jewish obduracy, and indeed opposition, indeed persecution, would lead only to judgment. So the word of God, we've dwelt on that at length because, well, that is the subject of subjects, isn't it? Feeling the power of the word of God. You and I, have we been subdued by it? Or do we raise a host of objections against it? Are we quickly put off by puzzling passages, seeming, I underline, seeming contradictions? Are we quickly unsettled and willing to listen to those who are critics of it because we find some difficulty in it? Or rely on the character of God? It's the Spirit's office to impart an authority to these things that makes us more than willing to accept that there are things we will never understand. Aspects of the deeper dealings of God in eternity, matters which he has chosen and seen fit not to reveal full light. But he's given us all that he wants us to have, and it's plenty enough, I think we're compelled to admit, in a lifetime's work of reasoning through it, assimilating it, and working upon it that it may be embedded in our souls. Ah, don't you worry, the Lord will look after his word. He will beat back all opposition. It will be standing when the critics have gone. The thing is, will you and I be standing? Will we be still holding it, tenaciously believing it, ready to accept the truths that it gives? So read it prayerfully. Read it with the help of God's Holy Spirit and learn to rely on it to understand these most important matters. So even the details of geography and history, that you rely upon those too. Well, finally, my second heading, and more briefly, feeling the power of brotherly love. Feeling the power of brotherly love, verses 17 to 20. Oh, in fact, chapter 3 takes up that theme and develops it even further. Well, verses 17 to 20 are something of apologetic by Paul for his absence from them. He felt that. He felt his absence, worried that his absence would create a vacuum into which unhelpful thoughts would come crowding in and would destroy the good things that Paul had taught them, and indeed the example of his own life and conduct, which he has already explained to them in chapter 2 earlier, was exemplary. But critics are always there to pull holes in everything. And so he was concerned for them and wanted them to know that his absence was not something that he had chosen to do. He didn't want to leave them, but it was something that was enforced rather than chosen. And neither was his continuing absence, again, a matter of his choice, as though he was very happy not to be there. And his absence from them was to be interpreted as a disinterest in them. We see in verse 17 that he was taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. Heart was always there. Even though he himself had to leave the city because of the persecution. And he tells us that Satan hindered us, that he wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. That was it. I was always endeavouring, looking for a way, because I was eager to see your face with great desire. I wasn't sat there forgetting you. I wasn't thinking, oh good, I haven't got to go and see those people again. It was on the contrary. He wanted to see them. He was looking for ways to get there, to see them again. He was eager in this. Satan hindered him. There was no way. The situation, perhaps, was still a little bit too hot, a little too tricky, too dangerous for Paul to go there and be seen there, that his life would be forfeit. And so he speaks of his warmth and eager desire that in his absence they shouldn't have thought that his interest in them had cooled down, far from it, and he himself was bound to them, so that now he begins to anticipate the good news that Timothy brings to him and that he enlarges upon in chapter 3. Because Paul felt for their needs, he felt for their burdens, but he also feels for their joys, the things that are commendable, their faith and their love, that brings him great rejoicing. And he speaks to it, doesn't he? What is our hope? Or joy? Or crown? Or rejoicing? Well, what are the things that, for me, he says, well, we know salvation in Christ is the everything, but there are also his relationships with people. Are those going to bring him joy, or are they going to bring him sadness? You see, Paul's own welfare is tied up with the welfare of these people. If they spiritually are progressing, then for Paul there is a sense of relief, a sense of joy that Satan's not come in and destroyed them, that they're adorning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they're zealous for good works and all of those things that Scripture tells us of. His welfare is bound up with their welfare. That his joy, his hope, the crown of rejoicing, that which would be a reason for him to have a brightness and a hopeful spirit. Well, it is these people. The thought that they will be there when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, when he calls them into his presence, that they are standing. And on that final day, when all God's people from all generations and times are there gathered around the throne, that Paul will see these people. And that is a source of great joy for him, the prospect of it. And hearing now that they're serving well, that they're running the race, that they're fighting the fight, well, he can foresee that they will be there on that last day, that Paul will be there as well, and that they will be his glory and joy. They will be evidence of his ministry and apostleship. They will be a demonstration of the effectiveness of Paul's own ministry and work. And be a cause for Paul to rejoice. Be able to see that God used him to bless these people, to establish them and encourage them, and they're still standing at the last. And so Paul, as he anticipates what's to come, and how he's heard this good news and what a difference that it made to him, we see that he deeply felt the power of brotherly love, that these people meant a lot to him, to see them going on well, to learn that in his absence they hadn't actually departed the faith, they hadn't gone downhill, but were still standing firm, still doing the right things, believing the right things. That was a source of great joy to him. This wasn't wood, hay and stubble, all to be burnt up on that day, but this was gold and silver and precious stones that Paul had been enabled to build with. And he felt that. And he wanted them to know that he felt that. And he wanted them to know that my joy, my hope, my crown of rejoicing is you. Your spiritual progress. The advance that you are making makes a huge difference to me, and I look forward to the day of judgment and where we stand together, and I'll be able to look across and see that God used me in that way and touched your lives, and the preaching that you welcomed as being not the word of men but the word of God made that difference. And that'll be part of Paul's rejoicing in Christ on that day. So we'll be asking the question more of ourselves in a couple of weeks' time, God willing. But do we feel for each other's burdens and joys? Do we identify with each other in our spiritual battles and spiritual struggles? Is it for us a source of great contentment to think of each of us there on that day, no longer here in this building with its roof and everything else there with us, but in heaven, before the throne of grace, rejoicing together in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we made it, that we fought our passage through, that Christ held on to us and we persevered because he was with you and he was with me. Is that prospect something that makes your day a little brighter? When you see one and another walking in the Lord, does that not bring a little comfort to your heart and to mine? Well, I talk of my trip to Southampton there, but some of us have got good friends down that part of the country, and good to see them. Good to see some of the younger people walking well, being baptized, encouraging things. And other friends too, who we know have been through some tough times, but they're standing and rejoicing, and it's evident that God is with them. So we rejoice, feeling that love for others, deeply feeling it, as Paul does here. And may God give us grace perhaps to feel it even more, that we would fulfill the imitators in the best sense of those who truly have received that word of God and in whom it is working effectively. So God willing, we return to this in 2 weeks' time.